And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his, as one of his princes. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. And neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her and with those who begot her and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Just notice the details that Daniel's including here. Now, in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, that's Israel, with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. In verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yet those who eat the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. But these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, and he shall do damage and return to his own land. And at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Well, may the Spirit of God attend the reading of his word with his blessing, for Jesus' sake. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Lord, you are our shepherd. You provide all of our needs. You bless us and protect us, and yet we still sin against you. Father, please forgive us our sins. Give us hearts that are loyal to you with ever-increasing faithfulness, and hearts that forgive those who sin against us. And we thank you that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know that you resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. So we ask that you would grant that we would walk humbly before you. Now, Father, open the eyes of our understanding, we ask. Open your word to us and to our children. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey your word. Father, we are so grateful for this book of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, planning on getting back to John eventually. My one New Year's message has turned into at least three now, maybe four, as I'm looking at it. But it's a new year, a couple of weeks along in it now, or a week along in it now, actually. People make resolutions. Me as a pastor, as your pastor, there's certain ways I've been wanting to refocus and make changes in what I do. And I'm sure you have your own things that you're looking at. Last week, we looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and sort of as a template for the Christian life. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And we said the way the New King James has it, the blessed hope and glorious appearing, and it's actually the one and the same. It's the blessed hope that is the glorious appearing. The return of Christ is our great hope. We sort of summarize it. The theme of last week's message, resting on the past grace, as Howard mentioned, praying our salvation is finished. We're saved in Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross. And resting on that past grace, we're to live with present gratitude as we live our lives in this world with an eye looking to the future glory. of his return and our glory with him. And now this morning and next Sunday at least, I want to look at an application of that template in light of the spiritual warfare that is taking place in our world, in light of the current situation in our nation and in the world. We're to be looking for Jesus Christ. We saw that last week. We're not to be looking for Antichrist. And yet, Christians are not people that keep their head in the sand. That's not true. Often we do have our head in the sand, but Christians are people who are not supposed to do that. We're in the world, we're not of it, and we're not to take everything in light of the Word of God, who's sovereign over it all. And just looking at our nation, I've had these things on my heart, and the whole world situation, you look at things going on in the world. I was talking with a friend of mine at work this week, and he's not a believer, and I just asked him, what kind of concerns you have about the totalitarian tendencies people seem to see? He's knowledgeable, he keeps up on current events. Like I said, I'm very concerned. Both sides, Democrats, I'm very concerned about the totalitarian direction things seem to be going, and opposing voices wanting to be canceled and silenced and so forth. I'm not into politics. I don't get political. I don't think pastors generally should speak about politics, because I think most pastors don't know enough about it to talk a whole lot about it. But politics and theology collide sometimes, and you have to address certain things. So different kind of messages this week, and God willing next week. But fundamentally, just in light of our current situation in this nation of ours and in the world we live in, my great theme this week, and it's my exhortation for you as your pastor, is very, very simple. This week and next week, maybe the week after that, is know your God. Fundamentally, that's it. Know your God. So we already do. I do too, but not like I should. I don't know him like I should. I mean, really know him. I know I read a long passage of scripture. I'm going to read to you an extended quote that I think will sort of lay a foundation for what I'm thinking. It's R.C. Sproul. And he says, about 30 years ago, I shared a taxi cab in St. Louis with Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer is one of the great theologians, Christian theologians, philosophers, and apologists for the faith of the last century. And he says, I'd known Dr. Schaeffer for many years. He had been instrumental in helping us begin our ministry in Ligonier, Pennsylvania in 1971. He says, since our time together in St. Louis was during the twilight of Schaeffer's career, I posed this question to him. Dr. Schaeffer, what is your biggest concern for the future of the church in America? What's your biggest concern for the future of the church in America? He said, without hesitation, Dr. Schaeffer turned to me and spoke one word, statism. Schaeffer's biggest concern at that point in his life was that the citizens of the United States were beginning to invest their country with supreme authority, such that the free nation of America would become one that will be dominated by a philosophy of the supremacy of the state. In statism, he says, we see the suffix ism, which indicates a philosophy or a worldview. A decline from statehood to statism happens when the government is perceived as or claims to be the ultimate reality. That's statism. The government either perceived to be or claiming for itself the ultimate reality. This reality then replaces God as the supreme entity upon which human existence depends. In America, we have a long history of valuing the concept of the separation of church and state. This idea historically referred to a division of labors between the church and the civil magistrate. However, initially both the church and the state were seen as entities ordained by God, and subject to his governance. In that sense, the state was considered to be an entity that was, quote, under God, end quote. What has happened in the past few decades is the obfuscation of this original distinction between church and state, so that today the language we hear of separation of church and state, when carefully exegeted, communicates the idea of this separation of the state from God. In this sense, it's not merely that the state declares independence from the church, it also declares independence from God and presumes itself to rule with autonomy. I didn't bother putting together quotes from our current leaders who express this. They obviously think it starts and ends with them, and you can keep all that other stuff out of the arena. No need to bring those. You guys know more about that stuff than I do, probably. He says, the whole idea of a nation under God has been challenged again and again, and we've seen the exponential growth of government in our land, particularly the federal government, so that the government now virtually engulfs all of life. Where education once was under the direction of local authorities, it's now controlled and directed by federal legislation. The economy that once was driven by the natural forces of the market has now come under the strict control of the federal government, which not only regulates the economy, but considers itself responsible for controlling it. Where we have seen the largest measure of loss of liberty is with respect to the function of the church. He says, though the church is still somewhat tolerated in America in a way that it was not tolerated in Mao's Red China and under Stalin, it is tolerated only when it remains outside of the public square. In other words, the church has been relegated to a status not unlike that given to the Native Americans, where the tribes were allowed to continue to exist as long as they functioned safely on a reservation outside of any significant influence on the government. So although the church has not been banished completely by the statism that has emerged in America, it has been effectively banished from the public square. And then throughout the history of the Christian church, Christianity has always stood over against all forms of statism. Statism is the natural and ultimate enemy to Christianity because it involves a usurpation of the reign of God. If Francis Schaeffer was right, and each year that passes makes this prognosis seem all the more accurate, it means that the church and the nation face a serious crisis in our day. In the final analysis, if statism prevails in America, it will mean not only the death of our religious freedom, but also the death of the state itself. We face perilous times where Christians and all people need to be vigilant about the rapidly encroaching elevation of the state to supremacy. He wrote those words back in 2008. Do you think we have a lot less to worry about today? Things are much better. I'm not into fear-mongering. I hope and pray that our nation changes its trajectory. And I know God can bring a revival. God can bring an awakening to our land. In his common grace, he can turn the hearts of voters different ways. So I'm not hopeless at all. But I definitely am about the business, as I'm sure you are, praying that our country changes its trajectory. But what I want for you guys is to prepare yourselves for whatever may come. Hopefully things don't get worse, things get better. But whatever comes, I want you to be prepared, this congregation to be prepared for whatever comes. Seems to be my New Year's theme every year since 2020, if I'm remembering right. But let's face it, by the way, knowing our God is just what we should be doing anyway. It's what the normal Christian life is all about, knowing God and making him known. And trials and looming threats help us to remember our great need for him. But that's the great theme to keep in mind. The one takeaway of all this week, next week, probably the third week, know your God. Know your God. A simple message. If I put a subtitle, it would be Standing Against the Spirit of Antichrist. Because what I hope to show next week is totalitarianism is a manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist. We've already seen statism. You want to replace God with man. you're there now. So the outline I've got is just me setting the scene, and then three questions. And we won't even get to the three questions today. We're just going to be laying the foundation, just setting the scene for these three questions, and just sort of a flyover of a Daniel chapter 11, the first 35 verses. But if you will look with me at verse 1, it says, also, comma is a good clue that we probably shouldn't have inserted a chapter break here, but also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood to confirm and strengthen him. The first year of Darius the Mede, this is 559 BC. 559 BC, this is 5.5 centuries before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who's this I, even I? It's the angel of Daniel chapter 11. I think this being in Daniel chapter 10 and 11 for that matter. But I think he's an angel. Look at chapter 10 briefly, verse 4. Daniel says in verse 4 of chapter 10, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. What an amazing vision for Daniel to see. This being is described very similar to the way Christ is described, for instance, in Revelation chapter 1. And so some people thought this is a pre-incarnate, glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think so. Look down at verse 12, chapter 10, verse 12. He said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." He's coming in answer to Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. But he goes on, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. This is a fallen angel whose influence is Persia, is Iran. And he withstood him. He was able to prevent him from coming to Daniel for 21 days. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Almighty God, nobody can prevent him from anything. That's why I believe, no, this is an angel who's been, for this vision, granted a tremendously glorious appearance and tremendous power. But he's still a creature, and he's still limited in power. And a fallen angel is able to hold him, to prevent him from coming. And there's this battle that's taking place. He says, "And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael the archangel, came to help me, for I had been left alone with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days to come." And he's given you in Daniel 9, we already had that vision, and he's continuing on. He's continuing with a new vision here. But this is warfare among good and bad angels taking place in the invisible realm. And then go down to Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come." Now, it's the Medo-Persian Empire that has conquered Babylon that is reigning now. But the Greek Empire is coming after. And he's saying, when I return, I got to go and do battle with the Greek prince also. Alexander is not the big player. He's a pawn in a far greater battle, Alexander the Great. Verse 20, "But I'll tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth, and no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." So there's a battle going. And the scripture is the scripture of truth. And then we get, chapter 11, verse 1, also in the first year of Darius, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And then if you'll turn just for a minute to chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And I'll just say the end of the chapter is the demise of Antichrist, the end of chapter 11. But in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. You can turn back to chapter 11, verse 1, please. And so this angel now says, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Either strengthening Michael the archangel or Darius or perhaps both, but probably Michael in this spiritual battle. And the whole point is this, that while the historical events of chapter 11 are taking place, there is this great warfare being fought in the spiritual realm. There's a battle going on behind the scenes, the warfare taking place. The same is true in our day as well. There's a great spiritual warfare being waged in the unseen realm. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, mere humans. Think of all your troubles you have. Think of all the people you have to deal with. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood ultimately. He says, no, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, an organized army of fallen, powerful entities, spiritual entities. That's who our warfare is waged with. And our weapons are not carnal. They're spiritual. So he says in verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. And now he's going to give a historical overview with, there's going to be a few gaps, but an overview with highlights, with Israel as the pawn, from Daniel in the 6th century BC all the way to the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. Verses 2 through 20 gives us a history of kings warring, and again, Israel's caught in the middle of the wars between these kings of the north and the south, but this takes us from the reign of Darius the Mede and the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC, down to 175 BC and the introduction in verse 21 of Antiochus Epiphanes, who's a foreshadowing, a type of the Antichrist. But there in verse 2 still, behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. This is Cambyses, who ruled from 530 to 522 BC. Then Smerdis, who ruled in 522. And then Darius I. Hystaspes, who from 522 to 486. And then he says, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. This was Xerxes I, who reigned from 486 to 464 BC. He's the king in the book of Esther. He's the king in the book of Esther. And then verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This is obviously referring to Alexander the Great. So we've jumped down to 336 BC. He was 336 to 323 BC. And then verse 4 tells of his empire being divided among his four generals after his death. Verse 4 says, and when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. His kingdom was, he died, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And of those four kingdoms, two had the most influence on Israel. And that's who we track with in this passage. Israel was caught in the middle of their conflicts. These kingdoms were the Egyptian Ptolemies. They were the kings to the south. And then there were the primarily Syrian Seleucids, who were the kings of the north. And then verses 5 through 20 gives a detailed history written in advance of the wars and intrigue involving these two kingdoms. Not going to read through it again. I read it to you at first. I know it was a long, drawn-out reading, but I just want you to see the detailed prophecy that's here. People track these things historically, and it's an amazingly detailed prophecy that's given. And then in verse 21, we're introduced to Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Antiochus is a type, a foreshadowing of the end time Antichrist. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. What's an epiphany? You think, wow, I had an epiphany. Well, it's actually a manifestation of God. He had coins made where God manifest, is what they said. Coins for himself. So he obviously had self-esteem issues. No, but he thought very highly of him. Say, God manifest. Probably not the same as Antichrist, which we'll see next week. Certainly not. He didn't think he was God like you would think. It seems that what he thought was, I'm the representation of the gods on earth. When you see me, I'm their representation, right? It's already a satanic counterpart to us being the image of God. And he never did have himself worshiped as God. He offered a pig sacrificed to Zeus in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews called that the abomination of desolation. And look at verse 31. Antichrist is going to be different, as we'll see. Antichrist is going to want to be worshipped himself as God. Look at verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. That's where he offered a pig up to Zeus in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple, an unclean pig. So he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Behind his back, people called him Antiochus Epimenes, the madman. He was the worst of all the northern kings, a very fitting precursor to the Antichrist and type of the Antichrist. And yet, it says here there's the abomination of desolation he places, but the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking more than 150 years after this, is going to be saying, when you see in the future the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he's just a foreshadowing. The real abomination, the greater abomination of desolation is yet to come. It didn't happen in 70 AD. It's yet to come in the future. God willing, we'll get to that. And we'll take, in next couple of weeks, take another look at Antiochus as well. But verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong. That's where I got the theme of this whole thing. And we're going to come back to this passage on another day. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand, still the same people, shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and come and plunder. That's the people who know their God. Verse 34, now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Hypocrites will come and join among them. You can see where this is going, right? When we come back to this. Verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white. Still, these are people who know their God. Until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. This passage we read is so detailed, written in the sixth century by Daniel, that liberal theologians say that couldn't possibly have been written in the sixth century by Daniel. No one could know this. This is history written after the fact. No, there's no reason. The internal witness, the internal evidence of the language used, there's no reason to believe it wasn't written when it was said to be written. Jesus speaks of Daniel the prophet writing of it, the Son of God himself. In his opinion, Daniel wrote it. No, the only reason is if you have an anti-supernatural bias, then you gotta jam it in to the second century, to the sixth, or even after. But God knows the end from the beginning. It's no big deal for him to write history in advance. I want to share something with you. It's D. James Kennedy. And he tells about a conversation he had. And I'm gonna, God willing, get these in the notes for next week where you could have it for yourself for the bulletin if you want to use it as a witnessing tool. So he's having a conversation with this very articulate, well-educated man, a writer. And the guy says, you know, the Bible's just a book written by men. You know, the whole thing, you know, primitive people and agricultural society and all this. It's just like any other book. And D. James Kennedy says, very interesting. I'd like to read some statements to you about someone. I'm just going to read you some statements about someone. And I want you to tell me who I'm reading about. Tell me who I'm talking about. And the guy says, okay, you know, shoot, go for it. And so he reads these. Those who hate me without cause are more numerous than the hairs of my head. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Throw it to the potter, the Lord said to me. This magnificent price I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord, to the potter. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. They pierced my hands and my feet. My God, why have you forsaken me? Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is light, like wax melting within me. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. He submitted himself to death. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. You may not break any of its bones. He protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. They will look on me. They will look at me whom they pierced. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see the pit. You ascended to the heights, taking away captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, so that the Lord God might live there. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then D. James Kennedy asked the man, he said, about whom did I read? So it's obviously you're reading about Jesus. This is Jesus, obviously. And D. James King says, is there any question in your mind about that? The man said, no, there couldn't be referring to anyone else. And then D. James Kennedy says this, well, then I would want you to understand that all of the scriptures I just read to you are taken from the Old Testament, which was completed some 400 years before Jesus was born. No critic, no atheist, no agnostic has ever claimed that any one of those writings was written after his birth. In fact, they were translated from Hebrew into Greek in Alexandria some 150 years before he was born. If this is merely a book written by men, would you please explain to me how these words were written? And the man said, I haven't the faintest idea. God is the God of history. He can tell us about it in advance. Well, verses 21 through 35 that we read, they took place during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. But when you get to verse 36, we're no longer talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. We've taken a jump to the Antichrist himself. God willing, we'll look at that next week. But that's the foundation I wanted to lay this morning, as we're taking a look at this. And again, my overarching theme is know your God. Know your God. Jeremiah 9:23 and 9:24 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, just judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So say, know your God. You're a Christian, you know him. Born again, we share life together. But I want to understand and know him through his word. And that's my goal for what we do every Sunday morning, is that we would understand and know our God better and better and better. Grow in our faith, grow in our joy, grow in our confidence, grow in our peace, grow in our assurance, grow in our courage. Understand and know him. And my hope for this introduction this morning, that you understand more of his sovereignty as you look at these fulfilled prophecies. God is sovereign over everything. He does what he wants. He's in heaven. He does what he pleases. No one can stay his hand. The king's heart is in his hand. He turns it like channels of water. President Biden's heart is in his hands. Trump's heart's in his hand. God can do what he wants when he wants. He's absolutely sovereign. And then you see the details of his prophecy, his providence. Providence, God's sovereignty applied to history, if you will. He's providentially working things in accordance with his predetermined plans and his before-the-fact prophecies that he's given us. And that'll also help you to see maybe a fresh picture of his faithfulness. He's also the one who says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, present tense. It will not be destroyed, not will be judged. He's crossed from death to life. He'll not pass into judgment. It says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. My grace is sufficient. He's a faithful God. And that you'll just hopefully have a renewed focus, I hope I do, of just his sheer goodness and righteousness. It's quickly just three takeaways from what we've read this morning. First of all, we don't serve a deistic God. The God of the deists who created the universe and wound it up and then just took his hands off and just lets natural law processes take their place. We don't serve a deistic God who created the universe and wound it up and just left it to take its course as some hands-off observer. Rather, he is actively and intimately involved. He's upholding and governing and directing all things in the fulfillment of his great plans. From the entirety of this unimaginably vast cosmos, and the further the telescopes see and the further the scientists look, the vastness just is mind-boggling, down to the details of our little planet in this galaxy tucked away. He's involved in all of that. To the destiny of nations, which are a drop in the bucket to him, how insignificant they are to God. Down to your individual life and my individual life, so much so that the hairs of your head are numbered. The bird can't fall out of the sky apart from his will. God is involved in it all. And he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Second of all, if God was able to fulfill with such precision the prophecies that have come to pass, what does that say about the ones that are yet future? And if those prophecies were literally fulfilled, should we expect a figurative fulfillment of the future ones? Or will they be as literally fulfilled? Then the third thing, and this is really going to be a focus of our next week or two, is the prophets are warning the people of God that there will be difficult times ahead. God's people suffer, and they suffer persecution. In Romans 8:36 is right in the middle of that beautiful, nothing can separate us from the love of God passage. Nothing can take us from him. And in the middle of that, Paul says, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Within that glorious promise is the reality that God's people are persecuted and even killed for their faith. They're counted as sheep for the slaughter. They wake up in glory and they're untouchable in heaven. And we have brothers and sisters right now suffering around the world for their faith. Go look at the Voice of the Martyrs website. I looked at it yesterday, and they just, three examples came right up. First of all, there was a Nepalese lady named Bimala Thokar. She came to faith just recently. She just became a Christian in 2021. She's standing for her faith, and she's been persecuted by local Buddhist monks for her faith. And she's standing courageous, and God's providentially blessing her as she remains faithful. You read how the police captain, one of the police officers that she was arrested and taken to, happened to be a Christian, and she was released and all. Kenya, the second example, Kenya's considered predominantly Christian, but in some predominantly Muslim areas, Christian missionaries from other parts of Kenya and converts from Islam are often attacked and they've been killed. There's some churches in these regions, but their activities are severely limited by the local communities. The Kenyan constitution grants every citizen freedom of religion, but local governments in resistant areas are led by Muslim officials who do little to protect the rights of believers. And then the third example that just popped right up, and there's a whole lot more you can see on the site of our brothers and sisters, what they go through right now, presently. But according to the Voice of the Martyrs, in Egypt, a person's religion is labeled on their national identification card. And if a Muslim decides to become a Christian, they can't change their ID card. And that creates all kinds of problems. That creates death threats and persecution for those who are trying to minister to Muslims who come to Christ. But one of the frontline workers says to do this work is to be close to heaven. So the prophets warn us about persecution in varying degrees. It's the church's lot. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said that all, not some, but all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Varying degrees. Remember John Gerstner, one of his messages, he said, Jesus said, beware if all people speak well of you. It's good for you to have elders are supposed to have a good reputation with outsiders and all. People should speak well with you, but if you have no enemies, that's not a good thing. If you go through life with no enemies, Jesus says, beware if all people speak well of you, right? You will be persecuted if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus. We, for the most part, have been insulated from serious persecution in America. I don't know how much longer that'll last. Hope it lasts a long time. But the biblical prophets warn us, and they encourage us to faithfulness and courage and steadfastness. So, beloved, know your God. If you're a Christian, you already do. But strive to know him better and better. I heard about this is sort of the short answer, but come back next week. A preacher was preaching on the passage, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a good question. Right? And the foundations, what can the righteous do? You know what his answer was? Just keep being righteous. Just keep being who you are in Christ. That's the short answer. But God willing, we'll look in more detail next week at what that means. Well, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you that you are our God. Lord, we thank you that the secret things belong to you, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of your law. We thank you that you govern all things, and nothing happens by chance. Father, help each one of us to draw close to you in intimate fellowship and love, and to more and more understand and know you. I ask you to guide our steps according to your wisdom, Lord. If there's anybody here who does not yet know you, who's not yet come to faith in Christ, we sing all those glorious, victorious songs this morning. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know that, doesn't know you personally, Lord, convict them of that. Help them to see. We're sinners. We've sinned against you. It's as simple as that. We've violated your holy character as revealed in your law, and you have to punish sin. Because of that, we could never do anything to save ourselves, but you sent your Son, Jesus, who lived the sinless life on our behalf and died on the cross to take our punishment, and that through faith in him, through simple trust in him, you treat us as if we had lived his sinless life. And he is treated on the cross as if he had committed all of our sins. If there is anybody here who hasn't come to know faith, Jesus Christ, turn to him. Ask him to save you. Just ask him, please save you, and trust him to do it. Turn from sin. Turn from things that you know don't please him. Ask him to save you. Trust him to do it. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you will have the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, I pray that you would guide each and every one who doesn't know you savingly to savingly know you through your Son. May nobody leave here without that relationship. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.